Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It'd be great if you keep that open in front of you, and there's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well that you may want to turn to, although we may just depart from it a little bit. You will see that when we get there. Now, it is often said, I think, isn't it, that the ideal relationship between the church and the world is that Christian people are in the world, but not of the world. I'm sure you may have, some of you will have heard that at some point in the past. I think it's trying to say that the Christian church is to guard itself against two opposite errors. The first would be the error of withdrawal from the world, separatism. There were times in the first century, there have been times in many centuries since, when the church considered the world to be so unremittingly evil and corrupt that the only option was to withdraw from it, to get together in little communes, and to, in the hope that we might be able to be protected from the bad world that is out there. But our God is a missionary God. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He told his followers not to avoid the nations, but to go and make disciples of them. And so most Christians want to be rightly involved in society. But that can then lead to the opposite danger, that of compromise. When Christians are so integrated into the world around them that without even realizing what we're doing, we become just like the world, indistinguishable from it. Two errors then, withdrawal from the world and compromise with the world. And here's my starter for 10. You might want to chat about it over tea and coffee later. Which error do you think is more pressing for us today? We may have different answers depending on our own background, but the wider church, when you think of the local church, us as a body of believers, think of yourself personally, when I think of myself personally, which way are we more likely to fall off the beam, as it were? Withdrawal from the world or compromise with it? I hope you've enjoyed meeting the Thessalonians over the last few weeks, if you've been with us. If you haven't, let me try and bring you up to speed. We've discovered that they were a reasonably new church who had broken with their past and made a genuine start to the Christian life. They'd grown up following a whole bunch of other religious beliefs and systems and practices, but God's Holy Spirit had done a mighty work in them, because when Paul arrived in town and started preaching the gospel to them, they didn't accept it just as the word of man. They didn't dismiss it out of hand. Rather, they accepted it as it truly is, as the word of God. And so they turned from their idols, he said in chapter 1, verse 9, to serve the living and true God. It hadn't been an easy time for them. Paul had been driven out of town by some opponents. And now this young church was also beginning to suffer in one way or another. They were under particular pressure from the people around them that they should drift back into the lifestyle from which they had turned and which everybody around them was continuing to practice. And Paul was worried that some of them might be moved from their new faith. That's one of the words he uses, that they might be moved by the afflictions that they were facing. So he sent his friend Timothy to visit them. That pretty much brings us up to speed with where we've got to so far. Timothy has got back and brought what is, on the whole, a very encouraging report about how the Thessalonians are faring in Paul's absence. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, if you glance there, that the Thessalonians are standing fast in the Lord. That is, they haven't been moved. They are standing fast. But if you then glance on to verse 10 of chapter 3 there, Timothy's report also highlighted that there might be one or two things that are lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians. Now, Paul would have loved to visit them in person, but verse 11 says he didn't know when he could do that. And so now he writes to them to try and supply what is lacking in their faith in this second half of the letter. Much of what he says, in truth, is a repeat of stuff that he'd said to them in person. He makes that clear. Did you notice it? I think four times in our passage today. This is just what we told you before. I've told you all this before. I'm just going to tell you again. They clearly need a refresher. And so our passage tonight is a loving reminder from an apostle who wants to guard his young Christian friends from compromising with the world. And as I understand it, the passage consists of one major appeal and then two particular applications. We'll deal with them in that order. First, the major appeal. And you'll see from verses 1 and 2 that it's very simple. Live to please God more and more. Let me read them to us. And finally, then, brothers, or brothers and sisters, as the footnote has it, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know the instructions, what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You'll notice the tone. It's not the tone of a strong rebuke, is it? It's not even the tone of a heavy-handed command. But it is the tone of an urgent and an authoritative appeal. Back in chapter 2, Paul mentioned how he in the past had tried to nurture the Thessalonians like a mother, how he'd tried to encourage them like a father would, and now he appeals to them as their brother. Again, in the past, chapter 2, verse 4, he points out to them how in all of his ministry with them, he himself had tried not to please man, but to please God. And now he gives them this charge. I ask and I urge you, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by his authority, that just as you are already living to please God, now you do it more and more. It's not the first time he said it. And it's not that there is a complete absence of living to please God among them at the time, but there is always room for more obedience. There's always room for more sacrifice in our Christian life. There's always room for more growth. And so he urges them on. Now do it more and more. Do you ever feel as though you've arrived spiritually? Maybe not. Maybe do you ever sometimes ever caught yourself looking at the people around you and the way that they're living their Christian life and comparing yourself to them and thinking, well, in comparison to them, I'm doing okay. I'm pretty keen. I'm pretty committed, pretty sacrificial. I might just be okay if I coast along for a little bit. Paul says, I urge you to walk, to live, to please God more and more. I was chatting with someone just the other day who said that she became a Christian a couple of years ago, but that the idea of living out her faith was still brand new to her. She didn't know what that might look like. And I reckon this is just about as good a summary as we'll find. To live as a Christian is to ask as my basic question for all of life and for every area within it, how can I best live to please God? You got the seemingly big decisions of life about careers and houses and relationships and retirement plans. You got the apparently smaller decisions about how I use my time and my holidays and my money. But in all of it, how can I best live to please God? You won't need me to tell you that it is an approach to life that stands in direct opposition to the approach that many of us inherited, I guess. We didn't grow up, many of us, asking, how can I best please God? We grew up asking, how can I best please myself? What can I do in this situation or in this phase of life to maximize my own enjoyment and to achieve the greatest level of personal fulfillment? How can I please myself? That's why so many of us feel so conflicted so much of the time as we go about trying to live the Christian life. We're just not used to the idea that life should revolve around God and pleasing Him. Even those of us who say that we know Him have this, well, I certainly do, this default tendency to think that it's God's job to fit in with my hopes and my desires rather than the other way round. It's actually very simple, isn't it? It's been helpful to me to come back this week and say, I've got a whole bunch of meetings and different interactions with people lined up over the next 5 to 7 days. I've got a whole bunch of tasks that I need to perform, some of them to do with my job here, some of them to do with family life. Well, in each and every one of them, how can I best live to please God? And even in the areas where I think I might not be doing too badly at the moment, how can I please Him more and more? What might that look like? The Thessalonians in particular needed to hear this appeal. I remember they'd only recently turned from worship and service of idols to serve the living and true God. Remember that they were surrounded by people who were still living for these other idols, in their case, literal religious systems, rather than for God. People who were now ostracizing these young Christians for their new faith. People who were pressurizing them socially to revert back to the life of the culture around them. Do you know, archaeologists reckon that they've discovered just in Thessalonica remains of 25 different religious temples of one kind or another. There was literally a temple on every street corner in Thessalonica. These guys had been going along to more than one of them on a regular basis. All their mates were still going along to them. They turned from it. Would they go back? You've got a pretty powerful cocktail working against the Thessalonians then. You've got the familiarity of the life that they've lived behind. Many of them decades, going through the same kind of life, worshipping the same kind of idols, ignoring Jesus and His will, living to please themselves and these other gods. You've got the normalizing influence of the culture around them. You've got social pressure from friends and neighbors. All of them combining to move these guys from their faith in Christ, to suck them back into the sort of life that they'd left behind. The life that was being lived by everybody else around them as though they didn't have a care in the world. Can you relate to any of that? A whole bunch of other people living for other things. They seem to have not a care in the world. Well, why don't I just join in a little bit? That's why the Thessalonians needed this urgent appeal. I know you've made a great start in the Christian life, says Paul. It's just a beginning. I'm worried you could be moved from your faith. So now I urge you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, live to please God more and more. What follows are two specific applications of that big principle. Let me just jump to the second for a second. It's there in verses 9 to 12. It's an appeal that that the Thessalonians should grow in love for one another. Paul says in verse 9, if you see it, that they're doing so well at this that he doesn't even need to mention it. But like lots of preachers, having said he doesn't need to mention it, he then mentions it just a little bit. He says, God has taught you how to love one another, so much so that you've become famous all over the place for the love that you're showing to all sorts of believers, even in other parts of the world. Now do it more and more. Make sure that each of you is willing to pull your weight. He narrows it in and gets a bit more specific as we go through. Make sure that you're a family who is constantly growing in love for one another, so that in verse 12 your witness isn't hindered, and that none of you so presumes on the love of other people that you've become financially dependent upon them. That's the second appeal. Grow in love for one another. We're going to hear a bit more about that one in chapter 5. We're going to hear a lot more about it in 2 Thessalonians come November. So just for tonight, I'm going to follow Paul's example and give greater attention to application number 1. Pursue sexual holiness. Verse 3 is a bit of a heading. This is the will of God, says Paul. Your sanctification. Here's why you ought to live to please God more and more. Because God's will for your life is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Funny thing happens at Christian conferences. If you're ever organizing one and you put on an event with the tagline, come to this event, to this seminar, to discover God's will for your life, you'll find that people queue around the block to get in, because obviously everybody wants to know what God wants them to do. That is a wonderful thing. But you put on another seminar that says, come here and learn about sexual purity, and you'll be eating all the biscuits yourself and drinking all the tea. There'll be tumbleweed blowing in the room. Not many people turn up to that one. But did you notice what happens in verse 3? In verse 3, it's the same seminar. Because this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is our sexual purity. Sanctification is one of those tricky Bible words. In the original, it's got the same root as the word holy. You may have spotted in our reading that this idea of holiness binds together. Verses 3 to 8, you get it 4 times. It's there again in verse 4 and in verse 7 and in verse 8. But what does it mean, do you think, that God wants us to be sanctified or holy? What does that mean about life in general? What does it mean about in the area of sex especially? Well, something that is holy is something that has been set apart from common and everyday use and set apart for a special purpose. Do you know someone with a set of fancy dinner plates? They'd never dream of using them for fish and chips on a Friday night, but come kind of Christmas dinner or some other special family occasion, out comes the good stuff. It gets dusted down and woe betide you if you break one while you're doing the washing up. God chose his people Israel in the Old Testament. When God makes someone a Christian today, he sets us apart from common and everyday use, the stuff that happens all the time in the world around us. And he dedicates us to himself. That's our special purpose, him. That is a once and for all thing that happens at the start of the Christian life. God says, "And you're not a part of the world anymore, you're mine now." And so most often when the New Testament speaks of sanctification, it speaks of it as something that has already happened to Christians in the past. Paul could say to the Corinthian Christians of their conversion, you were washed, past tense, you were sanctified, past tense, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's happened already, but now God says, in the present, therefore, live as one of my people. I've made you holy, so now be holy, just as I am holy. What a privilege that is, by the way. It is so easy, isn't it, to slip into the mindset of thinking of holiness as a burden, as a cold duty, It's something that you kind of have to do because it's right, even though it's really dull. Can you think, though, of any greater privilege than being like God, the one who is holy, holy, holy? And so Paul says to these young Christians, this is the will of God for your life. It is your sanctification. It is your being like Godness. That just as God himself remains apart from all impurity, so you also will abstain from all impurity, and in this context, from all sexual immorality. That you keep apart from it. A million miles away from it. You avoid all contact with it. The phrase sexual immorality that he uses is a very general word. One scholar helpfully describes it as an umbrella term that encompasses any and all sorts of sexual sin. It therefore includes all sexual activity before marriage. It includes all sexual activity outside of marriage. And it includes all same-sex sexual activity as well. And Paul says, keep away from it. Just to be clear, he doesn't mean, here's a good idea, see how close to it you can get without actually touching it. As though it's all some great big game of chicken. He doesn't say, trust yourself, because in the heat of the moment, you will know how to stop. You'll have the strength to do that. And neither, may I say, is he exaggerating. Sometimes when we preach on this sort of stuff, folks come up afterwards and they say, do we really need to be this serious about sexual purity? Let me just ask you what you think Paul would have said. Let me ask you what you think Jesus would have said. He means keep as far away from sin as God does. I don't think you find the God of the Bible saying, let me see how close I can get. I just want to knock one other idea on the head, if I may. Have you ever found anyone who says that the moral teaching of the Bible is culturally bound in the sense that it just reflected the moral standards of the day? But then now that society has changed, therefore the church needs to update its sexual ethics as well. It couldn't be any further from the truth. I've done a bit of work this week on the attitudes to sex that were prevalent in the first century, in Thessalonica in particular. Let me just share this stuff with you, because your friends will say this to you at some point. Do you know, typically, first century marriage wasn't a love match in the way that we think of it today. Often it was a family arrangement, typically between a bloke in his mid-20s and a girl in her very early teens who probably had not met or very little before their wedding day. The standard expectation was that within marriage, men would have then a whole bunch of, I say within, out with their marriage, men would have then a whole bunch of different sexual partners as well. So Demosthenes, the Greek writer writing about the 3rd century BC, I think, said this: mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives we have to bear us legitimate children. That is, that's the purpose of the wife, a legitimate child, but all of your other sexual desire you take care of elsewhere. You find the same idea in Cicero, you find it in Plutarch. Plutarch has a section in which he advises all brides to turn a blind eye to their husband's sexual infidelity. You don't want to rub them up the wrong way by objecting, Plutarch would say. So any idea that heterosexual monogamy was the norm in the first century is absolutely ludicrous. Then you can add to that the most popular religions of the day, even within Thessalonica, the cults of Kybeus and Dionysus and Isis and Aphrodite, all of them had temples in Thessalonica, by the way. They also had sexual activity associated with them as part of their worship. So you will begin to see that for Paul to urge his friends to abstain from all sexual immorality was about as countercultural as you could get. Theirs was a society that was every bit as licentious as our own. But Paul's point is that it doesn't actually matter what society says, because the Christian isn't asking the question, how can I best conform my behavior to the standards of my generation? Rather, we're asking, how can I please God? And the will of God is our sanctification, that we abstain from all sexual immorality. The next two commands in verses 4 to 6 basically say the same thing, but in a bit more detail. Let's read them. That each one of you, this is what I mean, abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. That is, the world might tell you that your body has needs, and that if it feels good and the other person consents, then you should just do it. But that is to be controlled by the lust of your passions. The world might tell you, you're just alone in your room with a computer, and nobody else is watching, nobody is being harmed. That is just to be controlled by the lust of your passions. We often say of someone, he wasn't thinking with his brain. And that's the kind of idea that Paul has here, that the Christian has a different control center to the world. It's not my passions, the stuff that I naturally want to do, but it's the stuff that is pleasing to God. I'm not to be driven by self-gratification, by the fulfillment of my desires. I'm to be driven by the will of God. I am to be holy. Because self-control is not a boring thing. It's not a killjoy thing. It is a wonderful thing. It is a Holy Spirit thing. It is a mark of holiness before God and of treating the other person with honor. The idea of transgressing and wronging your brother in verse 6 adds an extra wrinkle to things. Obviously, if you sleep with someone else's wife, or you sleep with someone else's servant or their daughter, then you are not just sinning against God and disrespecting the woman herself, though you are doing those things, but you are sinning against your brother in church as well. I can assure you there is very little that is more disruptive to the life and witness of a church. So there are the instructions in verses 4 to 6. I know it is not what you will be told in your sex ed class at school. I know it is not what they will be doing on Love Island, if I've got the name of that show right. It is not what your own passions will tell you to do either. But it is the will of God for your life, and it is good. It is good. It is good for you. It is good for other people. It is good for society that you learn to control your body, that you avoid all contact with sexual immorality. It's an instruction for your body. It's an instruction for your online self. It is an instruction for your imagination. What follows in verses 6 to 8 are three reasons for obedience. And if, like me, you've ever struggled for the moral strength you need to walk to please God in this kind of area of life, then hopefully these three reasons will help. They are future, past, and present, and they involve God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You'll see them on the sheet. Here is why to pursue sexual holiness, says Paul, first up, verse 1, because the Lord, Jesus, is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. When the Old Testament described God as the God of vengeance, it wasn't saying that he was vindictive or malicious. It was saying that he is the one who grants justice, that he exacts a right and just punishment of the wicked. And staggeringly for a Jew, Paul now says that the divine avenger is in fact Jesus himself. 12 times in 1 Thessalonians so far, he's referred to Jesus as Lord. It can only be Jesus that he's speaking about here. So I take it that he is saying, when you are sitting in front of your computer screen, when you are sitting alone in a room with that guy or with that girl, and you think that you are all alone, you need to know that you are not. That Jesus sees all and that he knows all. Picture yourself standing in front of Jesus on the last day in this context. You look down and you see the nail marks in his hands and in his feet. You look into his eyes and you're reminded of all that you've ever learned, of his enormous love and of his blazing justice and purity. And imagine yourself having to say to Jesus there and then that in October 2016, on that day, knowing all that I know about you, Jesus, I still chose to sin in that way. I feel a bit like Paul does here. I've told you before, he says, I've solemnly warned you. Jesus will hold you to account for the choices you make and the sins you commit. If you've asked for his forgiveness, he won't condemn you to hell. He loves you enough that he endured that for you on the cross. But there will still be a reckoning. He's still watching. So don't sin. Second reason is the past call of God in verse 7. For God has called you, not for impurity, but in holiness. This time it's saying, when God chose you before the beginning of time, when he sent his son to die in your place on the cross, when he sent someone to preach the gospel to you, and when he called you back to himself, his purpose in doing all of that was not so that you could go and indulge your lustful impurity. Obviously not. God called us in holiness. That is, he called us, I think the sense is here, to share in his holiness. As he is holy, so he called us. Do I really want to throw that back in his face? Finally, the present gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Notice the seriousness of what's going on. If you ignore these verses from God's word tonight, if we're going to go out and just do whatever we want to do, we need to know you're not rejecting the words of a pastor. You're not rejecting the words of the parents if they brought you up to live in this way. You're not even just rejecting the words of a pledge that you once made in some meeting where you vowed something before God. You are rejecting God himself. The God who loves you. The God who is for you. The God who has called you in holiness. And here in verse 8, the God who pours out his Holy Spirit into you continually to empower you to be as he is, holy. All through the Old Testament, Israel failed God and they sinned against him again and again. And the prophets longed for a day when God would give his people a brand new start, when he would put a new heart within them, when he would write his law on their hearts, when he would put his spirit inside them to empower them to be holy, They longed for that day. And now Paul says, incredibly, to a bunch of pagans who have just become Christians, that is what has happened to you. God has put his Holy Spirit inside you. He continually pours him out into your heart to enable you to stand apart from the world around you and to stand up to the sinful desires within you and to stand firm in a life of holiness. We all find, I imagine, in one way or another, obedience to the Lord Jesus in this area enormously difficult. And no doubt we struggle, and no doubt we fail. And no doubt for some it is acutely painful to be sitting there tonight because you feel yourself squirming. Let me ask, do you think there is any lack of power in God the Holy Spirit? Let me ask, do you think there is any sin over which he does not reign? Of course there isn't. And God has made that power available to us moment by moment. If he hadn't, we'd give up. We'd never get there. But he has made that power available to us moment by moment so that we can walk in the way that he's called us to please him more and more. Just in the last week, I have heard of four marriages that are in absolutely dire straits and look as though they're going to break up. Do you know the scariest thing? All four couples are Christians and involved in strong Bible teaching churches. And in three of the cases, the difficulties have been caused directly by sexual immorality. To those of us who aren't married, yet at least, I want to say, as you are now in your fight against sexual immorality, that is what you will be like when you're married, if that ever happens. You think that if you're married, the problem will go away. It won't. Fight sin. Put it to death. So those who are married, keep your marriage bed pure. If you are having problems, for heaven's sake, come and talk with one of us. This is the will of God. Our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality. Jesus will hold us to account one day. Your Father has called you in holiness. The Holy Spirit is inside you to empower you. If we disregard this teaching, we disregard God. Wonderfully, of course, though we have all failed, the Lord Jesus came to rescue us from the wrath that is to come. He came to die for us so that we might be given a clean slate and be welcomed back into God's loving arms. Let's claim his forgiveness afresh as we pray together. Almighty God, we remember how your word is described to us as something that penetrates even to the dividing of bone and marrow. And whenever we hear your word taught, whenever we're reminded of your holiness and of the standards that you have for us, we cannot but feel like failures before you. You know our hearts. You know our sins. You know even our secret sins. And so we want to praise you afresh for Jesus. Thank you that it was when we were still sinners that he died for us. Thank you that though our debt before you is enormous, that he paid it in full as he died on Calvary's hill. we praise you for full forgiveness. Your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace. And we praise you for the gift of your Spirit, who empowers us to live godly lives in this present age while we wait for the Lord Jesus to return. I want to pray for our church that you would, in every area of life, give us a desire to walk to please you more and more. Pray that might be true of our relationships with one another, that we would love one another more and more. Pray in this area of sexual ethics and purity, that you would guard us and keep us, that you would enable us to put sin to death. You would help us to delight in godliness, to love it. That you would capture our hearts with your Son, so that we might want to please him. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.